It is so good to see everybody out today after some compromising weekends with weather, and it was almost disrespectfully, but almost cute at the 8:30 worship experience, because that's the older crowd generally, and they just were so chatty. And you don't usually see that at 8:30 in the morning with any crowd. But it had been so long since I think they were out of the house and seeing one another, it was like we had to reel them in, which is odd for 8:30. But it's just really good to see the weather clearing and not inhibiting people from being out. Just a reminder, particularly in this message series, that if you are away, you can usually find it on our Facebook page to watch it or listen to it at our website. Because these messages are all really, really going together well. I had one person tell me they were able to check it out last week who couldn't be here, and said, well, we lose a little bit from not being here, which makes sense because we're meant to be here together, but at least gives you a piece of what's happening in the mornings if you miss it and need to check it out that way. So we encourage you to do that. We are in a message series that we've titled Jesus Speaks to the Church. And what we're doing is exploring the letters that Jesus wrote through John the Apostle to the churches in cities that were in Asia, now in modern-day Turkey. And John himself wasn't too far in location from these churches if you could travel by map. Do you know what it means to travel by map? If you saw one of the current Muppet movies, you would know what traveling by map is. And that's when you say he's here and you can draw a line to there and you can just go there really quick. If you could do that by map, he would be pretty close. John was in exile on the island of Patmos, and he was testifying. He was there because he was testifying about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And Patmos on the map is just kind of looks like it's across the water from that part of Turkey where the seven cities and seven churches lie. He was sent to Patmos as a punishment, but while he was there, he had this miraculous meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, who revealed to him a great revelation of things to come. And Jesus had John write those things down, and we know that revelation now as the book of Revelation. And just as a kind of an unimportant side note, it often gets referred to as the book of Revelations with an S on the end. There actually is no S on the end. It's Revelation because it's one big revelation that's been given to John with many parts. And friends, one of those parts is these seven letters to these seven churches located in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Jesus had much needed messages to speak to these churches. And more than that, Jesus knew that these letters would get passed around the whole church, and even knew that they would be in the Bible for us to be reading and studying today. Hence, the messages to these seven churches are messages to each of them, but even more so, they're also messages to the Big C, the church around the world. And in this series, we're looking at the original messages from Jesus, but we're also looking for what Jesus wants to speak to us, the church, today. We began with one of the letters, the first letter last week, which was a letter to the church in Ephesus, which was a letter about a church that was doing lots of things, but they had lost their focus on who their first love was, and he was calling them back to remember that Jesus needs to be our first love, needs to be our priority in everything. Today, we'll look at the second letter to the church of Smyrna. And friends, you could probably identify them as the persecuted church. So let me pray and let's get started. But by the way, when I do prayer before a message, I want you to realize that you have a job to do also. Don't just sit and listen to me pray, please, but be in prayer with me for God to do what God wants to do, for our hearts to be open to that, for me just really to get out of the way, and for the Holy Spirit to move in all of us. So as we pray, again, don't just listen to me, but join in and pray along with me. So let's go to God and let's pray. Father God, I'm so grateful for you. I'm grateful for your word, the Bible, that teaches us so much. I'm grateful for your word to these seven churches and your word that you're speaking, Jesus, to the church today. We need to hear your word. And God, I need to hear your word. And each person in this room needs to hear your word. So Jesus, speak to us. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our spirits to you, to hear you, to receive you, to be challenged by you, and to move and stand with you. And now, friends, if you would just take a moment to pray, even out loud, if you feel so led with a couple people around you, just take a moment to pray for what God's going to do here this morning. Please pray. And Jesus, we thank you for hearing the prayers of your people, whether spoken aloud or spoken from our hearts. We ask you to move, Holy Spirit, in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, friends, let me just tell you, I've been doing a lot of research on the churches, and I'm still working through them. I've not researched through all seven of them yet, but as I'm researching, I can tell you this about the Church of Smyrna. Smyrna was a church, friends, that was going through it. They were going through it. And maybe some of you can relate to that in your lives right now, because maybe some of you can say, you know what, I'm just going through it right now. I really am. And being in the Lord's church in Smyrna, you know what, it would have been a very difficult place to be. I mean, just listen to Jesus' letter and then begin to get an idea from the words being said there, what's going on there, and then I'll take it apart a bit so we can understand more fully. But listen to the letter in Revelation 2, 8 through 11. It says this, "To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is first and last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days, but be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." Well, let me just point out to you, friends, some of the very hard words in this passage that they're hearing as they read this letter. Afflictions, poverty, slander, synagogue of Satan, afraid, suffer, the devil, prison, test you, suffer persecution, and to the point of death. What in the world is going on in Smyrna? Well, let's take a look and see. If you remember when we talked about Ephesus last week, it was the greatest center of trade and diversity, with a great port of all the major roads also that would run in and out of Ephesus. Well, if you were to head 50 miles north of Ephesus, the next population center would be the port city of Smyrna. It was along the Aegean Sea and was the second largest port in the city of Asia Minor, after Ephesus. Smyrna had hard exclusive rights to a valued spice called myrrh. And actually, the name Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. Myrrh was a common perfume in the ancient world, and it was used to embalm and perfume dead bodies. You know, it makes me wonder, if Smyrna had exclusive rights to myrrh, did the Magi get the myrrh that they brought to Jesus in the manger for the birth from Smyrna? Did that come from Smyrna? And could the myrrh they used to wrap the body of Jesus after his death, could that have come from Smyrna? I mean, there's a good chance that it did if they had exclusive rights to the trade of myrrh. And Smyrna was known as the most beautiful city in the region. Of the seven cities that Jesus writes to, Smyrna had the most significant modern presence. On part because it did not revolt against Rome. They were always loyal to Rome. They were known for their beauty, for their architecture, and beautiful flowers. Smyrna was the loveliest of cities. It was called the Ornament of Asia. You know, kind of like Old Fort, it's called the Ornament of Seneca County, right? Did you know that? It was the crown of Asia, the flower of Asia, like Old Fort is the flower of Seneca County. To add to the charm of Smyrna, there was a constant west wind, a gentle, mild breeze that would blow through the trees. And our Aristides said, the wind blows through every point of the city and makes it as a fresh grove of trees. We have some pretty fresh wind that blows around the property of this church sometimes, so much it almost rips the doors off of the building. But I'm not sure that's what's being talked about here. Smyrna sounded like a pretty appealing place to live, isn't it? Well, not if you're a follower of Jesus. Most of the modern and beautiful cities in the world, the most modern beautiful cities of the world at that time, friends, it sounds like a perfect place to raise your young Christian family, right? Well, I did a Google search of the most modern places in the United States and found an article at Business Insider that gave the 11 most high-tech cities in America. The top five were San Francisco, New York City, Los Angeles, Boston, and Chicago. So you go ahead, you pick which one of those you think would be the best influence for your young Christian family to thrive today. Modern and beautiful do not equate as godly and Christ-centered. It's not the same thing. And that was also not the case for Smyrna. You see, there's another aspect of Smyrna that's important to note that had serious consequences for the Christians there. The Jews in Smyrna were especially numerous and influential, not the Jews who believed in Jesus as Messiah, but the ones who opposed Jesus and the ones who opposed the Christians. It's clear that in Smyrna, they were especially hostile to the Christian church, likely because the Christians were leading a lot of the Jews to embrace Jesus. It was a threat to them. It was also a threat to the Jews in Smyrna that worked there because they had worked out kind of this cover with the Roman Empire. They'd gotten kind of an exemption from claiming Caesar as Lord since the one God of Israel was their God. So Smyrna had this agreement, the Jews there, and it was a very difficult place to be if you were a Christian. And we'll look at more of that in a bit. Perhaps it's because of the persecution that the Christians in Smyrna were experiencing that Jesus began the letter the way that he did. In Revelation 2:8, again, it says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is first and last, who died and came to life again. Friends, Jesus wanted them to know from the very get-go that he knew all about persecution. He knew all about persecution. He even knew all about dying and rising again. The believers in Smyrna needed to know that even if they were martyred, even if they died for Jesus, that's what martyring means, they would also experience eternal life. Jesus is identifying himself as one who had already experienced death, persecution, and death, and yet had been raised from the dead into an eternal life. That's the same message that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19 through 22. He says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's saying that if you think hope in Christ is just for right here and just for right now, then you're missing life. You're missing life that you're living now, and you're missing what's coming, what's going to be beyond as your life continues with Christ. He goes on, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Friends, as I said earlier, the believers in Smyrna were going through it. They were going through it, and we're going to learn that it's going to get a lot worse for them before it gets better. Jesus needed to tell them right from the beginning that this isn't all it. This isn't all there is. Eternal life will be worth all the crud that you have to face yet in this life before you get to me in that day. You may have to go through a lot, but your eternal life is going to be far greater. And friends, that brings us to kind of the meat of the letter, which is tribulation, persecution. Jesus is letting them know that he knows their persecution and he knows their tribulation. He knows because, friends, he has lived it himself. He lays it all out for him in a couple of these verses. Let's look again at Revelation 2, 9, and 10. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. But be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Now, another word for affliction here is tribulation. Tribulation. Jesus is saying, I know your tribulation. Now, I know that's not a real common word that we use today, but it's important, an important word for what we're talking about here. So let's talk about what tribulation means. Tribulation was a word used from ancient torture, where a victim would lie on his back and a weight would be placed on their chest, a tribulation, a weight on their chest, and then they would place another weight on their chest and continue to place these weights on their chest until it compressed their chest and they could no longer breathe and they eventually would die. Jesus recognizes three weights that are being placed on the church in Smyrna. The weights are poverty, slander, and a prediction of some of the believers will face imprisonment and even death. So let's take a closer look at those three weights of tribulation. The first was poverty. Standing for Jesus in a culture that was hostile toward Christians meant that you'd likely end up in an impoverished state. A lot of Christians in that time were in the lower class of society because of this. I mean, think about it. If you're standing for Jesus in a culture that doesn't only oppose it, but is somewhat threatened by your existence, you might lose your job or not be able to get a job to begin with. Christians would be kicked out of trade unions because they weren't willing to worship the gods of the trade unions. So Christians would have to set up their own little stands somewhere away from all of the rest to try to do trade to sell their goods. But who's going to buy from the Christians unless it was another Christian? Christians would also suffer from having their goods spoiled. There were times where these non-Christian mobs would suddenly attack and wreck their homes. Life wasn't at all easy for Christians in Smyrna, or for that fact, anywhere else in the ancient world. You know, compare that to being a Christian in America today. I mean, what do you think? Is it easy to be a Christian in America today? I mean, you're absolutely right if you're to say, yes, it's pretty easy. It's pretty easy to be a Christian in America today. Oh, we may complain about Christians in America who are getting more and more targeted and what we call persecuted. And yes, things are changing for Christians in America, but it's not like Smyrna. Not by any means. Not yet anyway, but do you know what? It is like Smyrna in some other parts of our world today. In some other parts of our world, it is like Smyrna. Well, as a weight of tribulation, as this weight is bearing down on the believers in Smyrna, Jesus gives hope with another perspective in this letter. Again, he says in Revelation 2:9, the first part of that, I know your afflictions and your poverty, but then he says, yet you are rich. Jesus is speaking to them about a deeper rich than money and possessions. He's saying that life doesn't consist of just these worldly riches. Jesus was one time in a large crowd when he had a man talk to him about his worldly riches. And the account is found in Luke chapter 12, 13 through 15, and it says this. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. In other words, he's saying, Jesus, tell my brother to give me my share of the family's money. I want money. I want money. This man has an opportunity to talk to Jesus, and he talks to him about his own riches. That's where he goes. Then it goes on. Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Jesus is telling this man, you may have money, you may have stuff to divide, but you have no clue what it means to really be rich. You're poor, and you don't even know it. And then Jesus goes on to tell them a parable in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Friends, being rich has nothing to do with the money or the possessions that you've got. And the moment that it is about the money and the possessions you've got, guess what? You're not rich any longer. You're actually poor. You don't own your stuff and your money any longer, but they own you. Believers in Smyrna were rich toward God, even though they were in poverty financially as far as their possessions go. Which one is going to matter the most on the day or the night that your life is demanded from you? What's going to matter the most, that you're rich in God or that you're rich in this world? Smyrna isn't the only place where believers in Christ suffered from poverty. It was the case for Christians in most of the ancient world, and it's happened throughout history, and it still happens today in other parts of the world. The believers in Russia have been marginalized, and in China and North Korea and in the Middle East, Christians are being jailed. They're being beheaded in other parts of the world. All the believers in Smyrna had was Jesus. That's all they had. But friends, that's what made them rich. Jesus is what made them rich. You know, some people say, I have so much, sometimes I don't even know if I need Jesus. And when that happens, it's their being rich that makes them truly poor. That makes them truly poor. One day your life is going to be demanded of you. And what's going to matter the most then? That you had a great standing in this world or a great standing in this life, or that you instead stood for Jesus? Even if that gets you knocked down. Jesus says you're poor, but you're really rich when you stand with me. Here's the second weight of tribulation being placed on the church of Smyrna. It was this, it was slander. This word slander comes from the Jews that identified as being, he identifies as being from the synagogue of Satan. Now, how would you like that to be your identifier? You come from the synagogue of Satan. As I said earlier, the main adversaries of the Christians were the Jews. And of all of the cities in Asia Minor, Smyrna had the largest Jewish population. They were thousands strong, so it was difficult to be a believer in Smyrna. The Jews of Smyrna had a great deal of power, and they actively persecuted Christians. So what was Jesus saying when he said that they call themselves Jews, but they're not, and that they're really from the synagogue of Satan? Well, friends, follow me on this, okay? Follow me. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets that the Jews lived by, right? He came to fulfill what they lived by. According to Jesus, there is no Jewish faith any longer apart from him. He's the Messiah that they were waiting on, and he's come whether they believe it, whether they accept him or not. And so the only true Jew is the one who accepts the whole plan, the whole law of God, which is completed, which is fulfilled by Jesus. The old Jewish religion, it's done. It's gone. The Jews who continue to live outside of Jesus, and there were and there are a lot of them, are no longer in the synagogue of God, because God isn't in that synagogue. They're in the synagogue of this world. And who's currently on the throne of this world? Satan is. Hence, as Jesus said, not me, but as Jesus said, they are those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Paul gives a good description of what's going on here with the Jews in Romans 2, 28 through 29. He says, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely an outward or physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and a circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from people, but from God. In other words, a true Jew is the one who's received Jesus in their heart and is a new creation. They would circumcise their bodies and say they belong to God when what they needed to do was circumcise their hearts and commit their life to Jesus, their heart to Jesus. This is why Jesus said that these Jews that were persecuting Christians weren't Jews at all. They may have the Jewish gene. I'm not sure what the Jewish gene would look like. It must be Levi's, right? Because there's a... Anyway. They weren't genetically... They may have genetically come from a Jewish origin, but they deliberately chosen against the Messiah. And thus, what they did, friends, is they stepped out of the household of faith. By not receiving Jesus, they stepped out of the household of faith, which made them false Jews. And so there are defiant people who are holding on to what's now a lost and worldly religion, absent of the Messiah that they had waited for. They're tied into this institution that they're trying to protect, and so they want to distance themselves from the early Christians, and they begin to slander them. They begin to slander their names with things that aren't true about the Christians, but they begin to slander them, distancing themselves from them because they're not accepting the Messiah who came for them. And it's impacting their worldly, now worldly religion. For instance, in the slandering, because the early Christians regularly shared in the breaking of bread and drinking of the cup, which we're going to do a little bit later in this morning, and they would use words like, this is my body and this is my blood. The slanderers would spread the lie that they were cannibals. That they were cannibals. The Christians would have a common meal together that they called the agape meal. Agape is a word for the Greek word for God's unconditional love. They would call these love feasts. And the slanderers would say that they were gathering for orgies of lust. Because they called themselves brothers and sisters, and some family members were disrupted. Families were disrupted because one person in the family might come to Christ and another in the family might not. They would say that the Christians were anti-family and that the structure of Rome, the family was very important. They accused the Christians of atheism because they couldn't understand a worship which was not about these images of gods like everybody else worshiped. They accused them of being politically disloyal because they wouldn't call Caesar Lord. If these people wanted to slander the early Christians, it wasn't hard to do because what the believers were about was so different from any other religion in the land and in the day. This kind of slandering alienated believers and made them despised, a despised subculture. You know, slandering of Christians is something that's really picking up steam, that's really growing in America right now. It really is. Christians, particularly those that actually believe the Bible, are being made out to be naive, closed-minded, simple, ignorant, unenlightened, intolerant, unwelcoming, and most of all, haters and mean. None of which is true, but the media, Hollywood, the antagonists of this world, Satan himself, is trying very hard to make the world believe that that's the truth. There's a third weight of tribulation that Jesus tells the church of Smyrna about, and it's a weight of something that's to come. And it's this, believers facing imprisonment and death. Some of these believers were about to have their faith really, really put to the test. Jesus is telling them that the devil's at work, and some will be put in prison, and some will even be facing death. He says they'll face persecution for 10 days. Now, of the scholars that I studied on this, they conclude that he's not talking a literal 10 days here. This was a way of speech in the culture, meaning that it was a persecution that would come for a period of time. It would come for a short time, but it had an end to it. It wasn't going to last forever. They didn't have prisons and jails like we speak about today. So when it says that they were going to be imprisoned, that would be being thrown into a rat-infested dungeon full of human excrement. There would be very little light and certainly not much food. And to die would mean that they would be probably thrown to the wild beasts in a public arena, or they'd be burned at the stake, or something other horrific like that in a way to die. And sure enough, friends, this is exactly what happened to some of the believers. In fact, we know that some of the famous martyrs of the church were martyred in Smyrna. The most famous was a man named Polycarp, a bishop of the second century church, who was martyred, killed at an old age. In his commentary, William Barclay shares the account of Polycarp. And here's the account. Polycarp was killed, martyred on Saturday, February 23rd, AD 155. So this letter comes through John, and this much later, this thing is still happening, 155 AD. It was the time of the first public games. The city was crowded, and the crowds were excited. Suddenly, the shout went up, "Away with the atheists." That's what they called Christians, because they didn't believe in the gods, the little g gods. They called them atheists. "Away with the atheists. Let Polycarp be searched for." No doubt, Polycarp, that's a hard word to say. Polycarp could have escaped, but he'd already had a dream, a vision, in which he saw a pillow under his head burning with fire, and he had awakened to tell his disciples, "I must be burnt alive." His whereabouts were betrayed by a slave who collapsed under torture, and they came to arrest him. He ordered that when they came, he ordered that they be given a meal and be provided whatever they wish, while he asked just for the privilege to have one last hour of prayer. So it sounds like maybe he's planning an escape, right? "You guys go eat a meal, I'll slip out the back door." No. He feeds them, his persecutors, and they allow him to go for an hour and to meet with his Lord and to pray. That's what he does. Not even the police captain wished to see Polycarp die. On the brief journey to the city, he pled with the old man. He said, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifice just to be saved?" But Polycarp was adamant that for him only Jesus Christ was Lord. When he entered the arena, where there came a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man," the proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making a sacrifice to Caesar, or death. 80 years and 6 years I have served him," said Polycarp, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" The proconsul threatened him with burning, and Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with a fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and is everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come do what you will." So the crowds came flocking with faggots, that's bundles of sticks and twigs together that fuel a fire. And from they brought it from the workshops and the baths, and the Jews, even although they were breaking the Sabbath law, they were carrying such bundles where they were foremost in bringing the wood to the fire. They were going to bind him to the stake as it was customary, so that you wouldn't escape out of the fire as they began to burn you. "Leave me as I am," he said, "for he who gives me power to endure fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security of you giving me by nails." So they left him loosely bound in the flames, and Polycarp prayed a great prayer. Now, legend tells us that after he prayed, the flames made kind of a tent around Polycarp and left him untouched. And then at length, the executioner stabbed him to death to achieve what the flames could not do. And legend says that when he did, there came out a dove and much blood, so that the fire was quenched, and all the crowd marveled at the difference between the unbelievers and the elect. Now, friends, the death, the martyrdom of Polycarp is clear. The legend portion, while we don't know for sure if it happened exactly how the legend says, But you know, in the Bible, Daniel was placed in a lion's den and he wasn't eaten. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, well, they were placed in a fiery furnace and they weren't burned. So who knows? It could be just how it happened, just as the legend says. All I can tell you is that Polycarp was faithful, even to the point of death. And as Jesus said, would happen to summon this letter. And Jesus gave him a life as a victor's crown. And that leads us to Jesus' wrapping up of the words to the church of Smyrna. He tells them in verse 10 to not be afraid and to be faithful even to the point of death. And he's going to give them life as their crown. Friends, our time on this planet is a blip. It is a blip. What matters is our preparation for when we leave this life and leave this planet. For those faithful to Jesus, he promises the crown of resurrected life. He said at the beginning of this letter that he was the first and the last, that he died and he came back to life. And now at the end of the letter in Revelation 2:11, he says, "Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious, the one who stands faithful with him, will not be hurt at all in the second death." We have this first physical death, right? We die from this world, but then we face God in the judgment, and then there's the opportunity for second death if we don't have Jesus. And he's saying they'll be saved in that second death. We will at some point die in this life, but if we've been faithful to him, we'll live with him in eternal life in the second death instead of the eternal flames of hell that come without him. Polycarp could have faith to face the flames in this life because he knew that they were temporary for a short time, Jesus said. But the Bible tells us that the flames of life for those who haven't embraced Jesus are tormenting, and friends, they are forever. Now here's where the tire hits the pavement for us today. Jesus doesn't speak these words just to the church of yesterday. He's also speaking them to the church today. Persecution is here, friends, and it's only going to get worse. Our Western world is moving into a world that's a neo-paganism, a modern paganism, similar to the day of the early Christians in the early church in the early world. And friends, our claim that Jesus is the only way, our standing for life, for us to stand for a biblical human sexuality, it's being pushed to the margins. Our belief of God and God's word and that God created the world just as the Bible says, it's being ridiculed. And we're often being named as and despised and rejected for all of this. Christians in Smyrna took their stand because great was their reward in heaven. There are Christians all over the world today who are in prison for their faith. Right now, as you hear me speak, literally tens of thousands of Christians are suffering imprisonment for Jesus, and many will have to be martyred to die for their faith. This is not just some old letter written to some old church. It's extremely relevant, and it's Jesus speaking to the church today. Friends, here it goes. When push comes to shove, when push comes to shove in your life, will you stand? Will you stand for Jesus? When your integrity and your witness for Jesus is challenged by your job and the potential to lie or to cheat or to steal in your work or do something corrupt, will you stand? Will you stand for Jesus? When not giving into the demand that compromises you to walk with Jesus will make you maybe lose your job or be demoted or miss some sort of promotion, will you stand? Will you stand for him when you're being pushed to go to the clubs and to get trashed with fellow workers or friends or family? Will you stand? When being swayed to call what's wrong right and to call what's right only relative? Will you stand? When the whole culture of your work, your friends, your family, your world are going one way and Jesus says you should be going the other way, will you stand? Jesus says, will you stand for me no matter what? No matter the persecution or the tribulation, will you stand? Because if you don't stand in the little things, what makes you think you'll stand when the big things come? For if you do stand, I will give you a life that's the victor's crown. You will be victorious, not to be hurt, and at all in the second death, you will live an eternal life with me, and death will have no power over you. Will you stand? Let's pray together. There's an old hymn that sings, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high the royal banner, thou shalt not suffer loss. The church in the world is sitting on their tushes. That's what's happening. We watch babies dying in wombs. We watch all kinds of atrocities around this world, and we sit on our tushes because we might face some persecution. We might face some finger pointing. We might face some difficulty. We might lose a friend. We might be ostracized in some way. And Jesus says, when push comes to shove, will you stand? Because the persecution isn't going to get easier. As you walk deeper and go deeper in with me, it's only going to become more difficult. And that's not to scare you. That's to tell you that when you go deeper with me, you're going to go to deeper places, and the reward's getting greater and greater and greater. But if you stay on the shallow surface and you hang out there, you may not have persecution, but you also jeopardize your reward. Stand up for Jesus, soldiers of the cross. Lift high the royal banner that we shall not suffer loss. We need to stand, Church of God, to stand for him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We have just a beautiful opportunity to celebrate what the early Christians did. Because you know what they would do? They would gather in homes on a regular basis, and they would break, it says they would break bread together. Remember what Jesus did for them. You know, we kind of have put an institutional part even on the Lord's Supper, where we say it only happens Sundays and a pastor has to do this for us. That's an institution, right? That's not what the church is. The church is God's people, whenever they gather, coming together and breaking bread, enjoying in a meal, and remembering God's body that has been broken for them and his blood that's been shed for them, and that every time we eat it and every time we drink it, we're standing up for him. And if you're not standing up for him, then you probably aren't in a place where you want to eat it and drink it. Because we're proclaiming the Lord's death is what it says in the Bible. Whenever you eat this bread, whenever you drink this cup, you proclaim my death again for yourself, that you can be forgiven of all that you've done, of all that you will ever do, and you can stand and you can walk with me. We celebrate open communion in this church, open table. You don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to be a member of any church. If you're seeking to stand and walk with Jesus, you're welcome to come. We'll have two stations to my left and to my right. If you're in the center section, divide somewhere where it feels natural and go to either side that you choose. Then return by the outside aisles. If you're on the outsides, then just come up this middle aisles and return by the outside. Will those who are serving come to serve today? I invite you to begin from the back and to come forward, just tear off a piece of bread to dip into the cup and to receive. Let's come stand for Jesus. That's one of my favorite hymns, and a lot of you have heard the story, and many of you haven't, but it's written by Horatio Spafford, who wrote it through the tribulation of his life when he lost his family at sea. And yet could stand at a place, even after that tribulation, to write down words that we sing today to say, it is well with my soul. So friends, how is it with your soul? even if you're facing tribulation and persecution and anguish and difficulty, Jesus gives us the ability to have it well with our soul if we surrender those things to him. So if you're struggling today with that, please surrender to him before you leave. If you've never invited Jesus into your life, it starts right there to say, Jesus, I need to be forgiven of my sin, and I need to have you to walk with. And it's really simple. There's no formula. You just say, Jesus, I'm giving you my life, so I surrender today. Forgive me and lead me forever. And he will. Even through the tribulation and the persecution, Polycarp was praising God. He was praising God through the fire, literally. And we will do the same thing as we stand for Jesus. Well, I'll see you next week with another great letter to the churches.